Please open your Bibles, if you have one, to Mark chapter 14 with me as we continue studying the Gospel of Mark. You know, truly, the message that we last looked at here in the Gospel of Mark, the Garden of Gethsemane, has got to be one of the most, can I say, sacred places in the Gospels, in the Bible. I mean, we are verging upon the cross of Christ. Without it, none of us would be here today. Without the cross of Christ, none of us could be saved. None of us would want to study the Bible. None of us would be born again. None of us could have our sins washed away and be forgiven and be made and placed into a right relationship with God Almighty. Oh, it is a wonderful thing to be able to be in this section of Scripture. And last week, or the week before, because I was gone last week, we saw that Jesus there in the garden, why do I say one of the most sacred places, this garden, there in the garden, Jesus surrendered His will. We called it the Battle of Gethsemane. The Battle of Gethsemane. Jesus battled there in that garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He battled there with Satan. He battled on the right battlefield. See, many of us are, all of us are fighting a battle. Many of us, I believe, are fighting a battle on the wrong battlefield. We're fighting against men. We're fighting against principles. We're fighting against people, and we're not fighting on the right battlefield. You know, it's interesting to me that the heart of man is corrupt. And religion really reveals the corruptness of men. You know, religion is an interesting thing. Some might say that my religion, some of us here might say my religion is Christianity. But the reality is that's kind of something we don't want to say. We kind of try to tend to stray away from the idea of religion, because religion isn't necessarily relationship. You see, Jesus had a relationship with the Father, and a very unique and powerful relationship. In fact, we're going to be introduced this morning to some religious people who, quote, are in the religion of their day, Judaism. They not so much are in a relationship with God, but they're in a religion with God. And that religion becomes very dry. That religion becomes very formulated into rules, regulations, laws, creeds. And that religion causes them to allow their own hearts to take control, and the corruptness of man to enter into what is should be sacred, should be holy. That is what we would think of religion, but this relationship with God should be a holy thing, but it wasn't a holy thing anymore for these leaders of Israel, for these religious people. There is such a contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders. Huge contrast. And there's even a contrast between Jesus and His disciples. And the difference between Jesus and the religious leaders, and even Jesus and His disciples, is the difference between relationship and religion. And it's a huge difference, and I hope we see it today. Jesus said to His disciples, guys, you need to get ready. Here in the garden, guys, you got to be ready. Ready for what's to come. The spirit, He says, is willing or ready, but the flesh is weak. And He says, therefore, you need to watch. In verse 38, He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus there battled in the garden, and Jesus surrendered in the garden. What did Jesus surrender in the garden? Jesus surrendered His own will, His own desires, His ways. Jesus gave up what He would want to see what God would want. A lot of times, that's the difference between relationship and religion. Religion doesn't give up what you want. Religion pursues what you want. Religion, many times, is couched in a lot of different things, but behind it, there's a lot of corruption. I titled the message this morning, Religion Corrupts. The reality is, religion reveals the corruption of man's heart. And church, why am I going here? Why am I talking so much about religion? And hopefully by the end of our study this morning, you'll see, because I believe it's a real issue. And I believe God has something to speak to you and I today. And I think if we take a look at the history of the church and then jump forward and really look at the religions of the world today, and even one of the main thriving, growing religions today, which is Islam, the religion of the Muslims, the worship of Muhammad, really, and really the teachings, and you find there's not a big difference between the corruption of Christianity and the religion of Islam. When I say the corruption, I mean when you look at Christianity totally corrupted by religion and man, there's not much difference. But today, you and I, as Christians, we look down upon terrorism. And we should. And we say in our minds, how in the world could these people, in the name of God, how in the world could they, in the name of Allah, in the name of God, now realize that the Muslims believe that the God that they follow is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. Listen, how can they say that, they're in a holy war? How can war be holy? We think, what if they're out of their minds? How blind can you be? And the reality is this, that they aren't much different than the religion of Jesus' day. Because the religion of Jesus' day took up the sword and slayed Jesus, if you would. They didn't do it with a sword, they did it with a cross. There was the mindset was, if you don't believe what we believe, you are worthy of death. Do you realize through the Middle Ages of church history, that's exactly what, quote, the Christian church said? Realize it was under the authority of what we know today as the Catholic Church. And praise God for the Reformation. And praise God for the freedom that we have today. But church, you've got to realize that that's what religion did to this Bible. This Bible that we hold, the New Testament, became a book that men studied, read, sought to understand, and from it, they created a religion that said, if someone doesn't convert to Christianity, then slay them, kill them. The infidel, as the Muslims would say, the heretic, as in the Middle Ages. There was what we know as the Crusades, and the Crusaders went out to conquer those that hindered the progression of Christianity or the propagation of Christianity. They went out. And do you realize that the Crusaders killed not just Jews and Muslims, but ultimately they killed Christians? Now, it always starts seemingly pure. Always starts with a real need, something pure, something right. But it ends up becoming something very corrupted. During the time of the Reformation, we have a group called the Jesuit priest. And this group started off centuries before as a group of monks that had a real serious commitment to Christ. They were a group that set themselves apart. They were a group that set themselves apart for holiness, for the study of the Word. They were a group that said, we're not going to get married. We are just going to wholly commit our life to the Lord. We're going to commit our life to worship and to study and to prayer. They were monks. But you know, as time went on, as it does, corruption sets in. Ultimately, you get to the time of the Reformation, and the reformers are looked at, again, the reformers breaking out of the Catholic Church, saying that what the Catholics are teaching and saying isn't true, that the Pope isn't the final authority, and they are coming back to the Bible, coming back to the Word of God. It's a Reformation, it's a revival, it's to you and I, it's a wonderful work. Well, to the Catholics, it was heresy. Do you realize to the Jews of Jesus' day, he's a heretic? And what they're going to do to Jesus is they're going to crucify him because he's a heretic. That's how they're going to handle it. They're going to do it by the edge of the sword. Do you realize the Jesuit priest did the very same thing? Listen to this. Let me quote to you the oath. It's called the extreme oath of the Jesuits. These are people in the name of Jesus Christ. They believe in the Trinity, church. The name of Jesus Christ. And I want to warn you that it's a little disturbing, their quote or their oath. Let me read. I formally promise and declare that I will, when opportunity permits, with opportunity present, to make and wage relentless war, secret or open, against all heretics, Protestants, and liberals, as I am directed to do, to exterminate them from the face of the whole earth, and that I will spare neither age, sex, or condition, and that I will hang, waste, boil, fillet, strangle, and bury alive these heretics, rip up the stomachs and wombs of their women, and crush their infants' heads on the wall in order to annihilate forever their race. You read that and you want to just throw up. This church, this is what religion does. They did this, listen, in the name of Jesus. What deception. What utter deception. The quote goes on, that when the same cannot be done openly, I will secretly use the poison cup, the strangling cord, regardless of honor, rank, dignity, or authority of persons or person, whatever may be their condition in life, either public or private, as at any time may be declared to me by the agent of the Pope or superior of the Brotherhood of the Holy Faith of the Society of Jesus. I think that's the hardest part of the quote for me, that Jesus is mentioned there. Church, what's my point? What am I trying to say? And I know we haven't even gotten into the text, but I think you're going to see it as we do. What I'm trying to say is religion corrupts. And you know, we might look at the Muslims today and say, how do they do it? Well, we need to look back and say, well, how did we do it? And I know you weren't there. I know you're not responsible for what church history lays out. But I just want to show you that, you know what? Religion corrupts. And listen, the disciples aren't getting it. They're not getting it. And on a far lesser degree, on a far, far different level, there is so much in here for us about the own corruption of our own hearts in our walks, in our relationships with the Lord and with one another. I believe that God has a word for us this morning. There's a battle going on here. But watch how Jesus handles the battle. And watch how the disciples handle the battle. Let's read Mark chapter 14, verse 43. It says, and immediately when he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, it goes on to speak there, but let me just stop there for a second. Judas, notice it says one of the 12, like we didn't know that, but Mark makes clear that, hey, this is one of the 12. The 12 what? The 12 disciples of Jesus. One of his followers. We all know Judas by now in history as Judas the betrayer. We've already looked at Judas's life and taken a sketch of his life and saw that Judas's corruption began with greed. He held the money box. He took money out of it. Ultimately sold out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And after it was all done, he was guilty in his own conscience, in his heart, and he goes back to the temple and he throws the money and he goes out and he commits suicide. Horrible end to this man's life. This man was corrupted. This man walked with Jesus. This man knew Jesus. But religion corrupted him. His own heart corrupted him. He didn't understand that issue of humility. He had his own agenda. He didn't do what Jesus did in the garden. He didn't say, Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will, Lord. He didn't have a heart to glorify God in whatever matter. For you and I to succeed and not to fall into the trap of all of those through history that have, not for you and I not to be like not just Judas, but this other group, this great multitude with swords and clubs. And it's interesting to me. You just kind of, I want you to rethink this scripture this morning with me. You step back, you go, swords and clubs. Swords. Okay, think about it. I want you to picture in your mind. You got people that have swords. And they've got clubs. What are clubs for? Clubs are for beating people in the head with and killing them. And they got swords. Swords are for taking heads off. So in one hand, club, the other hand, sword. And who is this multitude? It says they came with the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. Now we read over that quickly. We all have a negative view of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that whole group. We have a negative view because we read our Bibles and we know what this group is. But hold on, hold on, back up. These are the leaders of the kingdom of Yahweh, if you would, of Jesus. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the ones that scribes. You know what a scribe is? A scribe is a scholar. These are scholars. These are people that study the Bible. These are the authoritative interpretations of the Bible. These are the ones that are giving it. These are the chief priests. You know what the chief priests are like in our modern day? The pastors. These are the spiritual guides and leaders to the sheep. These are the and they're the chief of the priest. And here they come. They come to Jesus not with words, not with dialogue, but they come with weapons. They come to destroy. They come to threaten. And it just, my mind just flashes through church history. My mind just immediately comes right up to our modern day. Thinking about religions, thinking about the clashes in the world today. Listen, doing missions, we get out. And we get out into some pretty dangerous territories of this globe. And there's these rebel groups. And it is amazing to me. All of these rebel groups are all religiously led and guided. Even what we know as the LRA, the Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda. And you guys have heard about them. We have a precious sister, Emily Brady, who's serving there in Uganda, in northern Uganda, with the night commuters. Those are the kids that are leaving their houses in the dusk time, and they're walking miles into the main city and sleeping on the streets and sleeping wherever they can sleep, and then rising when the sun is about to rise and making their way. And we're talking miles. Some of them are walking up to 5 miles, making their way back to their villages, and they're doing this every single night. And you say, wow, why are they doing that? They're doing that because there's a rebel group called the LRA that comes into their village at night and begins to slaughter, just slaughter people. You say, why do they do that? Because they just want to kill. Now, here is the crazy thing about this. Is the LRA stands for the Lord's Resistant Army. What? What Lord? Well, the Lord of Darkness, can I say. But no, they believe and follow the Ten Commandments, they say. How they do that, I don't know. I can't figure out. You know, you shall not murder, and that's all they do. But they believe, it is known that they have devotions, the soldiers, together from the Bible. And I can't imagine the twisted and wicked interpretations they find from the passages of war in the Old Testament. And they believe they are led and guided by the Holy Spirit. These are their statements. These groups are all over the place, terrorizing. And how do they get there? They do not know nor have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how. It's religion, church. Why do you think someone would strap a bomb on their body and walk into some place where there's innocent people, kids, little babies, innocent civilians, and then blow not just the people up, but themselves up? That is called religious zeal at its best. Why would they do that? They do that They do that because they believe what they're doing is right. They believe it's ordained by God. And they believe by doing it, they're going to bring praise and honor to God. They do. They believe they're going to find themselves in a place of paradise. Why did the Crusaders go? Well, originally, they believed they were commissioned of God. Where did these priests that we read of come from? Well, the same thing. Why are these religious leaders here in the gospel doing what they're doing? Because they've been corrupted. Because they've lost their senses. And because they don't know God anymore. They just know what they have. They're holding on to everything they have. You know, it says in chapter 15 there, in verse 10, it says, "For he knew," speaking of Pontius Pilate, "for he knew that the chief priest had handed him," speaking of Jesus, "handed Jesus over because of envy." It was obvious what they were doing. There is a difference between religion and relationship. Don't make any mistake about it. And we need to make sure today that we are a people that have relationship with God and are not just stuck in traditions, religions, and just we do things the way we do. So here's these religious guys, the leaders, coming with weapons. Well, you know, it wasn't just them. It was the disciples as well. Watch this. After it says in verse 44, "And the now the betrayer, Judas, had given them a signal saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away safely.' And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him." Judas betrays Jesus with a friendly kiss. And it says, "And they laid hands on him." And that's not what we think of when we think of laying on of hands. And Father, we just pray that you... No, they laid hands. There's two different ways of laying on hands. There's the spiritual laying on of hands. And then there's the corrupt laying on of hands. They laid hands on him. Then verse 47, it strikes me. Now we look at one of the disciples of Jesus. "And one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Interesting. It just says one of those here. We learn from the other Gospels, it's not just someone. It's actually one of the 12, and his name is Peter. Peter. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'Have you come out against robbers with swords and clubs to take me?'" Jesus is like, "What are you guys doing?" He says, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me, but that the scriptures must be fulfilled." And then all forsook him and fled. When I look at this, I want to hone in, if you would, for a second here on Peter. We talked a lot about Peter. But look at Peter here. Peter made a big mistake. What was Peter's big mistake? Through the ministry of Jesus, he didn't listen to Jesus. Jesus said, "The will of God is for me to go to the cross." Peter said, "No." In fact, earlier on in the Gospel of Mark, it's recorded for us. Peter, he makes a confession. Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "And flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." It's not a thing of man. It's not a thing of flesh and blood. It's a divine revelation from God that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, Peter, that's amazing. Then Jesus says, "And I must go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be crucified, and the chief priests and the elders are going to take me, and I'm going to die." And Peter says, "No way, Lord, far be it from you that you would die." Now, Peter believes in his religious zeal, he's going to protect Jesus. Not stepping back, not listening, not opening his ears to hear what the Lord is trying to say. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are mindful of the things..." And here it is. Here's the issue. You're mindful of the things of man, and you're not of the things of God. You don't get it, Peter. You don't get what God's doing. You don't get that by me going to the cross, I'm going to redeem mankind. You're not catching it. And Peter still didn't catch it. And so Jesus rebukes him there. And Jesus two more times tells him he's going to go to the cross. Peter's got a problem with it. Then Jesus, in this very chapter 14, we've already looked at it. Jesus says, "I'm going to the cross." You're all going to forsake me? Peter says, I'm not forsaking you, Lord. He says, I'll die for you. Well, Peter, I guess, was going to prove it here. But where did he make the big mistake? In the Garden of Gethsemane. If you would, it was his last chance to get it. To get what? To get the heart of what God was doing. And where was he going to get that heart? He was going to get that heart in prayer. Jesus asked Peter to pray with him. But Peter couldn't. I don't think Peter wanted to. I don't think Peter agreed with what Jesus was doing. As Jesus prays, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. The cup of suffering. The cup of the wrath of God. The cross. If it's possible, do it. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. I don't think Peter liked the nevertheless thing. Nevertheless, not my... Peter had an agenda. Church, we all have agendas. We do. We all fight, I believe, a battle where Peter's fighting on the wrong battlefield. Peter is fighting against flesh and blood. You see, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, if you're taking notes, write it down, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Paul tells us that we are in a battle. And he tells us that we, in verse 12 there, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Stop. Wait, listen. We don't. We don't what? We don't wrestle against man. We don't wrestle against people. Our battle isn't people. Our battle isn't flesh and blood. Our battle is a spiritual battle. Peter didn't get that. He didn't get that. He's got a sword, and he's going to use a sword. He didn't get what Jesus was saying. So many times we battle, church. We battle people. We all have some kind of battle in our life. Maybe it's a marital battle. Maybe it's a parental battle. It's a wayward child, and we're battling. We're hurt, and we're reading the Word, and we're praying, and we're battling. It's a custody battle. It's a battle at work. It's a battle trying to witness to someone. There's some kind of battle going on, and many times we're like Peter. We don't get it. And we've got a sword. And we pull out our sword, and here's Peter, and... thank God Peter is kind of a klutz. Peter pulls out a sword and he swings. What do you think he was trying to do? Well, if anyone knows, in the ancient days when you used a sword and you swung at someone, you went for the neck. Cut his head off. Peter's, I'm going to fight. I'll die with you, Lord. But it's in the arm of the flesh. The spirit's ready, but the flesh is weak. Peter, pray lest you enter into temptation. Peter fell asleep. And so Peter didn't pray. He wasn't ready. He couldn't see. He couldn't get it. And so Jesus is there. Jesus is fine. You know what? John's gospel tells us that when this mob approaches Jesus in the garden, he says, whom are you seeking? I said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And it says, and they all drew back and fell to the ground. It's like Jesus says, I am he. And they're, boom, they hit the ground. I mean, the amazing power of Jesus. But Jesus is calm. He's collected. He has no sword. He's not fighting. He didn't start running. In fact, he told his disciples they're going to come any minute. He didn't run away. He accepted the will of God, and he was ready to go forward. Peter wasn't. And Peter pulls out a sword. And you know what? Peter, it says, cuts the ear off of, John tells us, the name of the high priest's servant is Malchus. He cuts his ear off. Bad shot. I mean, a bad shot. He hits his ear. Some scholars believe that the word refers more to the earlobe. He didn't cut into the head. He just hit the earlobe. You know what's absolutely amazing to me? Is that Jesus reaches down according to Luke's gospel. Luke, being a doctor, records this. And it's interesting. He reaches down, picks up the guy's ear off the ground. And he puts it back on his head. The last miracle Jesus ever did before the cross was healing the blunder of his disciple because his disciple was fighting the wrong battle. Oh, what a testimony of God's grace in our lives. How many blunders have we made? But just know this, that God is able to heal. God is able to heal those blunders we make in our own strength, in our own flesh, doing it our own way. We're going to pull the sword out. How many things have we said? You know, our tongues are like a sword, aren't they? How many things that we have said in our battles with people, with problems, with situations in life, how many things have we said that have not been the Lord, though we think we're speaking in the name of the Lord? I just think about the things I've said trying to reach someone for Christ. And I just kind of get a little aggressive and just really pushy, and you just start going. Because you love them so much, your heart's so hurt, you want to see them do the right thing. Parents, how many of our kids are, we've just chopped up at times, especially the older ones, the teenagers, the older kids, the kids that have moved out of the house, that they're doing their own thing, and we just got such issues and problems. But just know this, your battle isn't in words. It is important to communicate. It is important to speak the truth. That is so important. I'm not downgrading that. I'm not saying just sit there and do nothing and just pray. Get on your knees. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we're going to fight differently when we view things differently. When we see that I'm not going to win them over by my words. I'm going to win them over in prayer. Because the battle I'm waging here isn't against flesh and blood. It's not my child. It's not my spouse. It's not my boss. There's a whole different thing going on. Paul says it clear as day. If Ephesians isn't good enough for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. I want to read it to you. 2 Corinthians 10. He says this. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," though we're in these bodies, "we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down stronghold." There is a battle. We are in a battle. It's just not against flesh and blood. It's against, Paul says in Ephesians, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. Peter didn't get that. And here we read that the weapons of warfare, they are they're not carnal. They're not fleshly. That's what the word means. But they're what? They're mighty in God. Hey, church, I'm not saying you got no weapon. Just lay down. Just don't. I'm saying you're fighting sometimes on the wrong battlefield. And I'm saying that's where I am. I have fought on this battlefield so many times. Wrong. You're fighting man. You're fighting the situation. You're trying to reason it. You're trying to debate it. You're trying to deal with it. You're trying to fix a problem that really you can't fix. Only God can fix. Listen, you can't fix a heart. You can't fix a heart. You can't save someone. You can't change a heart. Only God can change the heart. It's a spiritual battle. Do you know that Satan is attacking our marriages, church, and wants to destroy them, and the divorce rate in the church is the same in the world? Because we are fighting the wrong battle. We're on the wrong battlefield. Because it's the heart, and only God can change the heart. You know what our marriages need? Our marriages need humility. They need humility, and they need us to step back and get on our knees and start fighting. And that starts first with me. Father, search me. And Lord, I just pray for my wife that you would convict her. No, Lord, search me. Lord, I'm in the flesh. You know, when I get in God's presence, I realize, I'm in the flesh. You know, you try to, I need to step back. I'm in the flesh with my son. Lord, I need to get right with you. Lord, I'm in the flesh. Lord, I'm hurt. Yeah, but I'm in the flesh. And Lord, I need to get in the spirit. Because I need love, right? I need grace, right? I need to forgive right now. And I'm bitter. I'm bitter. And I'm speaking now out of hurt. I'm on the wrong battlefield. I need to get right with God first. And God, I can't. And then you start, you're a little calmer. When you're a little calmer, you can deal with something. I can't change that person's heart. I can't do anything. Only you can. Hey, wait, the weapons of your warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God. Wow, that's good. They're mighty in God. They're might. I've got weapons, and they're not swords and clubs. They're mighty in God. They're the power of the Spirit of the living God. They're the power of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now you're talking. Now you're on the right battlefield. And my weapon is to pray first. To pray. Peter did it. He fell asleep. Prayerless lives bring defeated lives. They do, church. Why? Because when we pray, God hears and answers? No, because when we pray, we get right with God. That's the first step. We get in line, we get in the right place. When we pray, we can begin to understand and we can begin to see. It's so important for us. Jesus poured out his soul to God. He surrendered it all. He was ready. He was ready to go. Listen to what Jesus says based on some of the other Gospels. According to John chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, I'll just read verse 18. Jesus says, it's the same context, Peter's got the sword. Put your sword into its sheath, Jesus tells Peter. Shall I not drink the cup with which my Father has given to me? Put the sword away. Peter, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready to do what God has called me to do. Matthew 26 tells us in verse 52 that Jesus says, put your sword into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Matthew 26, verse 52. Listen, church, hear that. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. And church history and history shows us that to be true. You know what? If you're going to take the sword, let's say the sword's your tongue. You're going to perish by it. You know how many churches? This is Satan's tactic. Come on, let's wake up. You know how many churches have been destroyed? How many lives? How many people's reputations? How many marriages? How many families? Do you know how many people have been destroyed because of gossip and backbiting and sword fighting with the tongue? Words. Paul the Apostle says in Galatians chapter 5, I believe it's there in verse 13, he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If you take that sword out, Peter, you're gonna die by that sword. I don't want to fight the wrong battle. I don't even want to go there. And what Jesus leaves an example for us, it's just incredible. Listen to what he says. He goes on there in Matthew 26, verse 53. Or do you not think that I could not now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus saying, Peter, you're on the wrong battlefield. Don't you really get it, Peter? Put the sword in its sheath. You take it out, you're going to die by it. Put it away. Don't you realize, Peter, that right now, if I wanted deliverance, I wouldn't use your sword. I would use the sword of my Father. Call down angels and slaughter these guys. And those of you who know your Bibles know what angels have done throughout the history of Israel and how they've been exercising judgment for God. I could have wiped them out. But that's not God's will. And there's that humility that Jesus had. Amazing to me. Of the work that God is trying to show, or the principle that God's trying to show Peter. Luke has another parallel passage, chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 53. It says this, but this is your hour. Jesus is now speaking to them as they're seizing him here. And the power of darkness. See, Peter, Jesus knew what it was. Jesus said, this is the time of power of darkness. It's a work of Satan. Saying it worked the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. And you guys aren't my fight. And you know what? When you realize people aren't your fight, you don't fight. And you know it's nice not to fight. I get tired of fighting. You don't fight. And you're able to speak truth and you're able to trust the Lord. And you're able to do what's right. Let's watch this because we'll see that Jesus doesn't fight. In fact, he says in verse 48, we're back in our Mark text. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? He says, I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You did not take me. What's your problem? What are you doing? Put your swords away. I'm not here to fight. Boy, if we had that attitude, and we do when we're in the Spirit. See, that's humility. See, Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Humility. That's what Jesus, he was walking in humility. And that humility, I believe, was produced from his prayer earlier and his surrender to God. And when you have that, you're able to just to walk into something, even though it's a great suffering, and to deal with it properly. It says all forsook him. And so there he is. And then Mark adds this little phrase here, verse 51. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Oh, what's he doing? Well, most commentators believe that this is probably Mark. And it's a way Mark's inserting himself as a young man into it. We just really don't know. But let me say what is trying to be said. It's not about who it is. It's about why. Why is it there? Everyone forsook Jesus. So much so that they fled naked from him to forsake him. That's the point that I believe Mark is leaving us with. It says in verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and went. And with him was assembled all the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the court of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found no one. Listen, you know the idea of innocent until proven guilty? That wasn't going on here. Jesus was guilty no matter if he was innocent, and they were going to prove it. Look at I want you to see the corruption of man. They're fighting on a plane of man. They're fighting flesh. They're fighting Jesus. Jesus is it. And watch how he responds. Because church, we'll have people in our life that will be unsaved or be totally in the flesh, will be saying stuff about us, will be lying about. What do you do when someone lies about you? How do you handle that? Well, let's look at how Jesus did. What do you do when someone says something false about you? That hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. You want to respond. But you know, once you're already condemned by someone, realize anything you say, should we say it this way? Anything you say shall be used against you in a court of law. Anything you say is going to be twisted somehow against you and used against you. Sometimes it's wise just to humble yourself and to realize that I've already lost this person. They already hate me. They already are saying, I don't need to defend myself because they're not my fight. You see, that's when you can just step back. Hey, wait. They're not my fight. I'm not fighting against this person. This is a battle in the spiritual realm, and weapons of my warfare, they're mighty in God, and they're not carnal. I'm not going to fight. Why? Because when I fight, what happens? I get in the flesh. I end up looking like the guy with the sword. I'm not going to fight. For many brought false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. I mean, look at this facade. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, in that house people are, oh yeah, well yeah, I heard. We heard him say. And it's not only to him. They're not talking to Jesus. They're talking amongst each other. Many times people have gossiped and just say, oh yeah, yeah, you know, and he said this too. And and they just start putting things together and false witness is going on. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple and which is made by hands, and within 3 days I will build it again, build another made without hands. Well, we don't have time to go there, but John 2, verse 19 through 21 tells us the story. Jesus didn't say that. They twisted his words. They twisted his words. But did their testimonies agree? I love it. You know, in a Jewish court of law, you've got to have two or three witnesses let every word be established. You've got to have two or three witnesses that agree. And those are witnesses that saw it, that can say, yeah, I heard him say. They couldn't. Oh, but they worked hard. High priest is frustrated. Verse 60, he stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is these things these men say against you? I could just see it. I mean, just the religion. I just see the flesh, the frustration. Say something. I mean, they're jabbing at him, just jabbing, trying to provoke him. Hey, you guys that are married know what I'm talking about. Come on. Oh, we might be a little more subtle, but, you know, just jab. Just throw. What? Aren't you going to say something? Just going to pray for you. You see, you want him to, because, you know, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's what a fight is. Two people with harsh words. Rah! And you feel like, look at what she did. Look how she did. And she's like, look at you. And you're fighting the wrong battle. You're never going to win. You're not going to get anywhere. You're just going to bring a bigger division between you. You need to humble yourselves, get on the side of your bed on your knees and repent before God. Really, what is the answer? The answer is walking in the Spirit. It really is. I know it sounds simplistic, but that's the answer. You can go through all the counseling you want, but if you just get filled with the Holy Spirit, begin to love one another and forgive one another and be filled with God, you'll find that your problems will go away, because your problem is you. It's you. And your spouse or your friend or your coworker, they just reveal you. And that's the issue. We just need to die. Well, Jesus, he's dead to himself. And the high priest is so frustrated. Don't you answer anything? What are you going to say about this? Verse 61, but he kept silent and answered nothing. And obviously this is fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says this, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it says, back in our text, again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you, now here's his response. Notice he responds to none of the accusations. No defense. No defense. But when he does speak, what does he say? Truth. Truth. And not a truth of defense, just a truth of I am. And because Jesus is like, you're going to do what you're going to do, no matter what I say. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. God's will is going to happen. You're going to do what you're going to do. But let me say this. I am He. Know it. And you will see me one day again. And I won't be being judged by you. I will be judging you. That's his final word. That's all he has to say. Wow. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Yeah, because your witnesses didn't work. So you got to find another way. Isn't that our flesh? Isn't that the way we are? You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. Now realize they can't kill him by law. The Romans have to. So, yeah, he's worthy. Let's get him killed. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Why that? They're going to beat him. Do you know what it's like getting hit in the face? Some of you guys know what that's like. Do you know what it's like getting hit when you don't know it's coming? Oh, it's a whole other world. They're spitting on him. They blindfold him. They're punching him. And they're saying, prophesy, which one of us hit you? Now, here's the reality. Jesus could have. He could have just stopped their heart. But he just took it. He suffered. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, Isaiah tells us. He was beaten beyond recognition, Isaiah tells us. Why? For me? For me? For my sin? It's what I deserve. He took it on him. That's what he did. You know what he does here? He leaves you and I an example of suffering that's, I think, beyond what any of us will ever suffer. His suffering's far beyond it. And he leaves us an example. And you know, it's interesting to me, Peter, and let me just leave you with two verses, and we'll close here. Peter, in the end of his life, towards the latter part, he's learned a lot by now, by the time that he cut off the high servant's ear. He's learned tons. And here's Peter. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to this, two verses I want to give to you. He says in verse 16 of 1 Peter 4, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." You know, I love that about Jesus. He wasn't ashamed. He didn't have to defend himself. He wasn't worried about his reputation. He knew who he believed in, who he followed. He knew the Father. He knew the will of God. He was secure, confident there. Oh, like Paul, dude, he went through so much. And he says, "I know to him whom I serve and to whom I belong. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I've committed my life to him. He's good enough for me." It doesn't matter what people think. Ultimately, it doesn't, church. It doesn't. And not to be ashamed, but it says this, but to let him glorify God in this matter. Let him glorify God. You see, that's what Jesus' heart was. And that's when you'll stop caring about what people think of you and start caring for people. You can honestly care about people that hate you and say horrible things about you when you begin to live your life to glorify God. It doesn't matter. I'm dead. Hey, I'm out of the equation. Doesn't matter. I don't matter. What matters is my Lord, and that I reflect Him and represent Him and walk with Him, and I'm His ambassador here and now. That's what matters. And I need to die to myself and live for Him. And that's when you're satisfied. Listen, when you care about what people think of you is when you're filled with a lot of pain. It hurts deeply. But you know what? When you can step back and just say, God will judge it. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe God will judge me. Maybe God will judge. It's not my place to judge. It's my place right now to walk with God. And I care more about God's glory right now than me defending my case. And so I'm going to suffer as a Christian, and I'm not going to be ashamed because I'm going to glorify God in this matter. And then he goes on in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4 still. That was verse 16 if you're taking notes. 1 Peter 4:16. Now we read verse 19. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." When I suffer, listen to that phrase, according to the will of God. Is it the will of God that I suffer? Yes. We just don't understand everything, church. Was it the will of God Jesus suffered on the cross? Yes. How? Why? Well, we know why. So we can be saved. It makes all kinds of sense to us, but no sense to Peter. But Jesus just knew that that's what he needed to do. God loves me. God loves you. God is going to take care of you. Your hope is heaven. It's not this earth. When you suffer according to the will of God, he says here, to commit your soul to him, to God, in doing good. Oh, hear that. In doing good. Hear that. In doing good. How can I do good when I'm defending myself and worried about my reputation and worried about this and hurt and filled with bitterness and anger and all this? I can't. I can't do anything but just be in the flesh. And I'm fighting people and they're not my fight. I don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And the weapons of my warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty in God. They're able to pull down strongholds. They're able to cast down the arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And their arguments. And the battlefield's your mind, church. And you need to get your mind washed with the Word of God. And you need to get your heart washed with the blood of Jesus. And you need to get focused in prayer and focused on the Lord and commit your soul to God in doing good. Be a Christian. That's what he's saying. Be a Christian when you suffer. Be a Christian. Keep being a Christian. Don't stop being a Christian because it's hard. Be a Christian. Because God, the last phrase, who is a faithful Creator. Because He is a faithful, faithful God. And He will have justice in the end. And remember, He's the judge. That's what church history missed. They thought they were the judge. We're going to deal with the heretics. God will deal with the heretics. God's going to work it all out. Every problem in your life, God's going to bring justice to. You don't need to worry about it. You need to worry about serving Him, glorifying Him, committing your soul to Him, trusting in Him, following Him. And you know, the reality is that's a lot nicer. It's a lot easier. God sort it out. Love God today, right now. Love Him. Get that bitterness out. Get that anger out. Get all that hurt. Let it go. It's God. Let God take it. Cast your cares on Him. He loves you. He cares for you. And just let Him fill your heart with Him. Don't focus on the people and the problem. Put your eyes on Jesus. And let Him be the Lord of your life.